The first reading is Psalm 19, starting at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
The second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 16. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
How happy are you to stand apart from the crowd? How happy are you to stand apart from the crowd? Maybe you are temperamentally very contrary, and your answer is very happy. But I guess for most of us, we're a bit more wary. Whether it's wearing the right clothes or speaking the right way, we hate looking like we're unusual, like we don't belong. And that's particularly true of the things that we believe. We hate it when we find out that everyone else thinks differently from us. We feel awkward if our views are considered out of line, freakish. when your colleague talks to you about the universal goodness of humans. You hate to put a downer on it, don't you? When coursemates say that they believe that everyone is inherently good, well, you don't want to sound negative. When the person from another church tells you that your faith in human nature should be restored, well, no one wants to contradict that. Steven Pinker is a psychologist from North America who's really optimistic about humans. He's nuanced about it. He knows that we're not perfect, that we won't achieve utopia. But he still thinks that the solution to our problems lies within ourselves. I got hold of one of his books from the library this week, The Better Angels of Our Nature. I've not had a chance to read much of it. I mean, look, it's, you know, does a really good job of keeping my door open. But in that book, he talks about violence and about how we can encourage humanity towards peace. He argues the answer lies within ourselves. Sure, we're greedy, we're fearful, we're dominating and lustful. He says there are bad aspects to us. But we also have sympathy and self-control and rationality. The solution lies within ourselves. If only we would engage the better angels of our nature. Empathy, self-control, a moral sense, and most of all, reason. Isn't that where everyone is looking for a solution? From humanists to Extinction Rebellion. The solution is within ourselves. How happy are we to stand apart from that crowd? Because in these last few chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we've seen Jesus teaching the exact opposite. Just look at the top of the page then, page 990, Matthew 15 and verse 19. See what Jesus says we have within ourselves. Verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. He's not denying the capacity for us to show any kindness, but he is denying that the solution is within ourselves because we have corrupt hearts, evil hearts even. And that's why he's come. To be the saviour, the redeemer of the world, as we saw last week. How happy are we then to stand by Jesus and apart from the crowds? We might feel a bit freakish to have that kind of view now, but Christians would have felt it even more in the first century when Matthew was writing. His book landed in a context where the religion to follow was Judaism. And the main thinkers in Judaism were as opposed to Jesus' teaching as Steven Pinker is today. Corrupt human hearts? No chance. Throughout Matthew's gospel, we see the religious authorities clashing with Jesus' teaching. Where Jesus said, we've got a heart problem, the religious authorities said that they were fine as they were. Where Jesus said that we need a rescuer, they said that they placed their confidence in their traditions and commandments. Do you see, they thought they were okay as they were, and they thought the solution was within themselves. Aren't they, in that way, so much like today's celebrity atheists? Aren't they so much like our friends? The difference is that they put a God label on it. These were the religious authorities. They hung around the temple. They endlessly quoted their scriptures. Maybe they're more like those in churches around the country who are teaching the same thing. Rather than placing our hope wholly on the Lord Jesus, they tell us that we've got to do it ourselves, that God wants us to fix the world. If we feel awkward when we stand apart from the crowd, how much more so when the crowd claim to have God on their side? It's one thing to be in the minority at the office. It's another thing when it seems like God is batting for the other team. How happy are you to stand apart from that crowd? But Jesus has some important lessons for us this evening to help us to stand out on a limb. Firstly, there on the handouts, recognize blatant blindness. Recognize blatant blindness. The Pharisees and Sadducees start this episode by asking Jesus for a sign. But look how Jesus responds in verse 2. Matthew 16, verse 2. He answered them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." We get here the earliest record of that phrase, "red sky at night, shepherd's delight." Not my delight, as shepherds as in those who work in the fields. And it's a saying that seems to work. In the evening, if it's sunset and it's going red, well, you know the weather overnight is going to be quite fair. It works with our weather, it works with their weather back then. And Jesus says effectively, "Well done, you can work out how to interpret the weather. How come then you are so rubbish at interpreting the signs I've been doing?" They ask here for a sign from heaven. But Jesus has already given them plenty. Just in these last two chapters, we've had him feeding 5,000 men, not to mention women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Just last week, we had him feeding 4,000 with 7 loaves, as well as healing a demon-possessed girl. Now, these were massive miracles. And as we saw, they were huge signs about the rescue that Jesus is bringing for the whole world. They proved he was the one that the scriptures had promised, the great rescuer who would deal with our heart problem. But even if you know nothing about the Old Testament, if someone comes to rescue you, it shows that you need rescuing. If a doctor were to hand you some medication for a heart attack, a big hint here, they probably think you're having a heart attack. You should probably take that medication. Well, Jesus' massive miracles, the signs of the times that he says, are a wonderful promise and a clear diagnosis. If Jesus is the savior of the world, then we're being told the world needs a savior. The solution is not in ourselves. And so to these naysayers, the religious elite in front of him, Jesus says, "How can you interpret these faint signals of the weather and find yourself incapable of understanding the signs? If you're able to interpret the sun and the rain, why can't you identify the sun and his rain?" And so he calls them out, verse 4. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." "No more evidence for you," he says. "If you're going to ignore the evidence, then you're not getting any more tricks. I'm not a performing monkey." It's not that Jesus is against evidence. On the contrary, as Will told us earlier, Christian faith is about trusting Jesus on the basis of ample evidence. But they were willfully ignoring the evidence, refusing to see what was right in front of them. Another book I've been reading recently is this book, Willful Blindness by Margaret Heffernan, largely because I thought it might give me some good illustrations for this talk. And it turns out it does, which is a great relief. She's writing about the way that we ignore evidence, really obvious facts, and the damage that causes. Listen to what she says early in her book. "We all strive to preserve an image of ourselves as consistent, stable, competent, and good. Our most cherished beliefs are a vital and central part of who we are." She goes on to say, "A challenge to our big ideas feels life-threatening, and so we strive mightily to reduce the pain, either by ignoring the evidence that proves we're wrong, or by reinterpreting evidence to support us." Do you see how she could just as easily have been describing the Pharisees and Sadducees? Presented with everything that Jesus is doing, still they refuse to accept his teaching. They are willfully blind. And we should have seen that from verse 1. Just look down at verse 1 and see how Matthew actually records this. The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. There was no sincerity in their request. They'd already decided their view, and so they were already ready to ignore the evidence. In fact, this is the second time we've rehearsed this conversation with them. Back in chapter 12, the Pharisees had made the exact same request and got the same answer. not because Jesus is against evidence, but because in the face of evidence, in the face of even more miracles that Jesus has now done since chapter 12, they are willfully ignoring it. And so all they'll get, verse 4, is the sign of Jonah. And we don't have time to go into the sign of Jonah right now, but because this is the same conversation they'd had a few chapters before, you can go online and get Mickey's sermon from Matthew 12 from a year ago. The key detail for us this evening is that the sign of Jonah is a sign of judgment. Just as Jonah's sign authenticated his message of judgment, Jesus has a sign that he's offering them, his resurrection. And it's proof of his message of judgment on these religious leaders. And so verse 4, he left them and departed. And Matthew makes it doubly clear, he is done with them. It's a clear exposure of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And that is a really big deal, a really significant moment in history. These were the religious leaders who represented God's Old Testament people, Israel. These are the people who you would expect to be the foundation of Jesus' church. You'd expect him to build his church on them. But he won't. He's done with them. Now, their refusal to see the signs has sealed it. All they'll get is the sign of Jonah. There's something specific in salvation history going on here, which reaches its peak next week. Please come back next week to see where that's going. But even now, there's broader applications for us. And Matthew wants to give his readers confidence in the face of Jesus' opponents, confidence to stand apart from the crowds. And aren't there plenty today who oppose his message, who encourage us to direct our hope on ourselves rather than on Jesus? Jesus says they are blatantly, willfully blind. A celebrity atheist like Steven Pinker and the humanist movement who place their confidence in humans. The solution is within us. We just need to engage the better angels of our nature. Or the churches who slap a God label on it, but who still teach the same thing. No, they're ignoring the evidence. The Savior of the world shows we need a Savior. Whether it's the Pharisees and Sadducees, or Steven Pinker, or the churches who've abandoned Jesus' teaching, or the person who works next door to you on the next desk, at your coursemate in lectures, there are plenty today who oppose Jesus' teaching, who advocate the idea that the solution to our problems is within ourselves. And when they're confronted with Jesus, maybe they say, "Why can't he come and do a sign?" Have you ever been asked that? Why can't he come today and do a sign? Prove himself. Sometimes people say that and they mean it sincerely. They genuinely want to find out about Jesus. But so often, they're just ignoring the signs we have here. They've already decided their verdict. I met up with a friend a while ago to look at Mark's gospel with him, eager to show him that biography of Jesus shows us important true things about him. But he, bright guy that he is, intelligent guy that he is, spent the days beforehand going through verse by verse, trying to pick holes in what he could find there, on the assumption that none of it was true. Well, it's not unbiased reading, is it? Not that we need blind acceptance, but nor should we have blind dismissal. Of course, it's tragic that he approached it like that. I'm grieved by it. But I'm not thrown by it. I'm not going to doubt Jesus just because my clever friend chooses to. The evidence is all there. Indeed, the evidence for Jesus is more compelling than the evidence for tomorrow's weather. Still today, we have records of the feeding of the 5,000, four different records. And we have evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Again, four different accounts just here. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. They know the phrase, don't they? But if they're able to interpret the sun and the rain, why can't they identify the sun and his rain? Well, because they're blatantly blind. Don't be put off by the naysayers, says Jesus. Have confidence to stand apart from the crowd. But if the first few verses tell us about people out there, then verses 5 to 12 bring it closer to home. And let me read them again for us. Verse 5, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Now Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus has exposed this blatant blindness, and this willful blindness indeed, of Israel's big thinkers. And it's a big confidence boost to them, to Jesus' disciples. But as he heads off with them, he issues this warning, beware their tempting teaching. Beware their tempting teaching. We get one of those classic moments of the disciples' confusion as they misinterpret his illustration. Jesus describes his opponent's teaching like yeast or leaven, but the disciples think he's talking about bread. Isn't it reassuring that they are as slow as we often are? And yet, much as I want to feel sympathy for them, I just can't work out how they made this leap of logic. Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they think, oh no, we forgot to go to Tesco's. It's just not a natural link in my mind. Even more so when you think of what Jesus has just been doing for the last 2 chapters. As he points out in verses 9 and 10, weren't you paying attention? Bread supply is not a big issue for me. And Matthew's record of this conversation is quite different from Mark's, for those of us who are familiar with that. In Mark, we're much more interested in the themes of blindness and unrepentance. But Matthew draws our attention instead to the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. There in verse 12, we're told what the leaven is. Jesus is saying, beware their tempting teaching. Like leaven, it spreads. It's a lesson from the kitchen, isn't it? If you've ever cooked with yeasts, you'll know that you only need a tiny bit, just a teaspoon. But it's easily spread among the flour. It has this dramatic effect. Well, so also with their teaching. It's tempting. But just a bit will easily spread and have its dramatic effect. It shifts our attention off of Jesus, off of his rescue, and onto ourselves. It will ruin us if we let it. Steven Pinker was in a debate a few years ago on the title, Do Humankind's Best Days Lie Ahead? He thought, yes, we can do this. And nearly 3/4 of those who heard the debate started off thinking he was right, and even more by the time he was finished. But what was most remarkable to me was that as I heard the words of that debate this week, I found myself thinking the answer was yes as well. It's compelling, isn't it? Human progress, optimism. Won't the better angels of our nature lead us through? Empathy, self-control, a moral sense, reason. The good news stories that remind us to place our faith in human nature. I'm not just unsettled by these teachers, I'm tempted by them. Your colleague talks about the universal goodness of humans. Your course mates who believe that everyone is inherently good. That other church who talk about restoring our faith in human nature. Some of you are choosing churches at the moment. And wouldn't you prefer that church? Which of us wants to associate with a church that's got a downer on humanity? Like so many, I want to be the optimist, the person who's positive about humanity, about the value of our own efforts to redeem ourselves. And because we're made in God's image, we still have these shadows of goodness. faint glimpses of it. But that doesn't deny Jesus' teaching. It doesn't deny our evil hearts. It doesn't deny our need of rescue. And Jesus says, beware. Beware the leaven of this teaching. Just a little bit can spread and have a dramatic effect. It shifts our attention off of Jesus, off of his rescue, and onto ourselves. It will ruin us if we let it. And so how am I to beware? How am I to make sure that I don't get drawn into churches that will teach this? How are we to guard ourselves against this tempting teaching? Well, next week, we're going to see it needs a miracle. We need God to show us the truth. But even in today's passage, we get a glimpse of what we can do. Pay attention to the evidence. Or as I've said on the handout there, cling to soul-saving signs. Look down again at verse 3. Jesus, halfway through the verse, says this: you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. We said already their failure to see who Jesus was a failure to look at the evidence, a refusal to do so. They ignored the signs of the times. And so we need to cling to them, grasp hold of them, believe the signs that we're confronted with in Matthew's accounts. I take it that's why Jesus, in that conversation with the disciples in verse 9, points their attention to these miracles. At verse 9, do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Even the faintest details of Jesus' miracles, even those faint details, point to the reality that he is Israel's great redeemer, the savior of the world. Even the faintest details show us that he is the great rescuer. Even the faintest details show us that we need a rescue. How are we to guard ourselves against this tempting teaching? Against the idea that the solution is within us? Well, shove our faces in the miracles of Jesus. Engage with the evidence. Spurn the willful blindness that ignores the signs and engage carefully, genuinely with the Bible, with these gospel accounts. Whether you're a Christian today or not, the plea is to engage with the evidence. Cling to these signs that Jesus did. So often we can think of miracles as belonging to the Sunday school. You know, if you can colour it in, then it's not for adults. But Jesus' miracles aren't merely Sunday school stories. They are the signs that could guard our goals, our souls, from drifting into unbelief. I think of my friends who aren't Christians, approaching the Gospels as though they are a kid's book that they've grown out of. And as Christians, we can get this wrong as well. I often speak to people who are thinking of joining us at St. Helens, but who are a bit disappointed that we're just doing Gospels on a Sunday in Mark RML Bible studies in the midweek. How wrong we have it. If you're studying Mark in midweek Bible studies, have you realized that you've got the best one? Isn't it brilliant news that we're there? If we're confronted with Jesus' signs Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday, isn't that good news for us? Isn't that precious, safe medicine for us? In Matthew's day, Israel rejected Jesus' teaching about our hearts. Still today, the world rejects his teaching about our hearts. And left to myself, I would too. But Jesus has given us clear evidence, soul-saving signs for us to cling to. It's good for me and for you to spend time here. Some of you will have heard of the time when I was working as a doctor in A&E and had a heart tracing handed to me for a patient who was very clearly having a heart attack. It was a particularly bad heart attack. He needed to be transferred to another hospital. So I got on the phone. I organized the transfer. I prescribed the medication that he needed. And I made sure everything was ready. And then I turned to him and I said, "Don't worry. You're having a heart attack, but we have the solution." And he said to me, I'll never forget this. He said, "No, I'm not. I know what this is. It isn't my heart. I don't need your solution." Not because of the evidence. The evidence was very straightforward, very clear. Not because of the evidence, but in spite of the evidence. And he walked out of the hospital. Now, you're tempted to worry about that man, aren't you? In fact, he came back afterwards. He got the medication he needed. He was fine. But the reality is that the world out there is full of people with a spiritual heart problem. And they are saying the same thing. "I know what this is. It's not my heart. I don't need your solution." Your colleague talks about the universal goodness of humans. Your course mates believe that everyone is inherently good. Your friend's church talks about restoring faith in humanity. How happy are we to stand apart from that crowd? The world is full of those who say the same thing. And we are tempted by that very same teaching. But the evidence is clear. The Savior of the world shows the world needs a Savior. Whoever you are this evening, let me urge you to grab hold of Jesus' soul-saving signs. Let me lead us in a prayer that we do that. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that the evidence for him is clear, even though so many choose to reject it. And we pray that we would be those who do not reject it, but who cling to it, who keep putting our faith in the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.